Well, as you are turning to Leviticus chapter 23, it was 27 years ago today that I first preached at here at Berean. And as I recall, there were 152 people here at that time. And it was a new experience for me. I had come from this tiny little cracker box of a church, and this auditorium to me looked like it was cavernous. This was like the mammoth cave to me, and it seems so small now, but it seemed very, very huge at the time. I'm wondering, is there anybody here this morning that was here the first Sunday I preached?
Praise God.
Yeah? Who is? Yeah, Kathy, you were back there. All right. Tom and Pam were here. You didn't even have any kids then yet, did you? They were newlyweds at that time. I've chased everybody else off. Oh, no, Gary. Gary was here. No, didn't have any grandkids then, that's for sure. And Waterman's back there. Yes, of course. And Janet Day. Yes, here the first time. So about 10 out of the 152 survived. I've been here 27 years. Been here 27 years. They've been trying to get rid of me for 26. So, well, we are in the midst of this section now in Leviticus. We're moving through the book of Leviticus. We've made it to chapter 23. And we're talking about, in this extended section from chapter 18 to chapter 25, we're talking about practical holiness. Positional holiness, theological holiness was all dealt with in the first 17 chapters of the book. You get to chapter 18 now, it's practical holiness. How will Israel be a holy people? How will they actually flesh that out? And so practical holiness becomes the theme of these chapters. But in the midst of those chapters are these chapters here on practical holiness in worship. I'm not sure that we often think of worship as having to do with our sanctification or our practical holiness, but it certainly is the case. And so in this section, chapters 21, 22, 23, and then a little bit into chapter 24, we'll see there are several areas of practical holiness that we've been studying. There's practical holiness in spiritual leaders in chapter 21. And then there was holy stewardship of worship, that we are stewards of the worship of God. We are to watch over. We are to manage. We are to be good administrators of the worship of God given to us as a stewardship. And so we've come now to a third area of this practical holiness in worship, and that's holy celebration in worship. That worship is meant to be a celebration. It's not meant to be this dour, you know, heavy thing. It is meant to be a rejoicing. It is meant to be a celebration. And this chapter unfolds the celebratory nature of God's worship program in a series of holy convocations, also called festivals, also called feasts, right? That the nation of Israel were to observe on a regular basis. We began looking at the first of those last week when we saw the Sabbath. And we saw that the Sabbath was meant to be a celebration of rest in worship. Now, admittedly, there is some question in the minds of some theologians when we talk about the Sabbath itself as being maybe not really a day of worship. But the reason that I believe it was a day of worship is because in verse 3, it calls the Sabbath a holy convocation, just like all the others that are listed in this chapter. So there seems to be, and worship was the focus of all the other convocations. And so it seems that the Sabbath was also one of those worshipful times when the people of God got together, that there was some kind of a corporate recognition of the worship of Jehovah. And if not that, certainly it was a time of worshiping Jehovah in the family. Now, the religious leaders, down through the centuries, made the Sabbath to be this onerous thing, this heavy thing, this difficult thing, you know, almost like a punishment every week. You know, you can't cook. You can't have enough. You can't have any hot food on the Sabbath. You can't go pick up sticks. If you pick up sticks on the Sabbath, you're liable to be stoned to death as a punishment. And so this, you know, keeping the Sabbath turned into this, the Sabbath is coming, you know. Now, it was nice in terms of rest. But they extended that cessation of labor with cessation of celebration, with cessation of actually enjoying God, enjoying one another, enjoying and celebrating, rejoicing in the Sabbath. And so when Jesus comes, the Pharisees had now turned the Sabbath into such an onerous thing. Jesus comes and he starts to do good works on the Sabbath, and he's attacked by the Pharisees for it. And this is where Jesus teaches us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a benefit to man. It was not meant to be a thing that man serves, but rather it's a thing that man rejoices in. Okay, so that was last week, all right? I want us to walk through this passage now in chapter 23. But first, let me read the passage from which we'll be speaking this morning, beginning in verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So here in verses 4 through 8 we have, actually, through verses 4 and 5, we have the Passover, all right? And then in verses 6 through 8, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then moving on through the passage in verses 9 through 14, we have the Feast of First Fruits. And then in verses 15 through 22, we have the Feast of Weeks. Now, all of these, up to the Feast of Weeks, are spring observations. Remember the theme of time, that God is the ruler of the time of the Israelites. Their calendar is according to their worship schedule. They measure the year, they measure the months by their worship schedule, because God is the Lord of their time and of their lives. Well, in the spring, you had these festivals, and then in the fall, you had the following. The Festival of Trumpets, also called Rosh Hashanah, in the autumn. Day of Atonement, verses 26 through 32. The Feast of Booths, verses 33 through 44. Now, it might be helpful for us as we get deeper into this chapter. It might be helpful for us to get a sense of the purpose of this feast program. It's a feast program that God is instituting in the nation of Israel. So it'd help us to get an understanding of what might be behind all of this in terms of the motivation of God. Alan Ross, in his book, outlines at least 7 purposes. First, a holy calendar reminded the people that time belonged to God. The week, the month, the year. In fact, even the morning and evening offerings in the temple indicated that every day was measured by God and the time of the day was His. Secondly, a calendar of agricultural festivals reminded them that all of nature belongs to God. They were supposed to acknowledge at each festival that the harvest was His, belonged to Him. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher from the 18th century here in America, some have called the greatest mind that America has ever produced. But be that as it may, Jonathan Edwards would go on prayer walks out into a field, out into a woods, and he would meditate and he would look at nature. And as he would look into nature, he would find attributes and characteristics of God that he could see in nature. And what a delight it was to him to acknowledge that God is the God of all nature, and He has written upon that nature His glory. Well, number three, a seasonal calendar taught the people that God established times for recreation. He sets the pattern of the season with times for sowing and times for harvesting. Times for labor, but also times for rest. And so Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 8, there's a time for everything under heaven and a purpose under heaven for everything. And there's a time for everything. And so each festival provided rest, rejuvenation for the land, the animals, and the people. Listen, folks, recreation is ordained of God. Time off the regular routine, times of relaxation, recuperation, they were built into Israel's calendar in these festivals, in these celebrations. These were their holidays. These were the times when they did no ordinary labor. This was a blessed calendar. What a blessing this would be to a nation of slaves who was coming out of Egypt and had never known such a thing. I do not believe, as some evidently think, I do not believe it is virtuous to work 7 days a week, week after week after week after week. I realize that there may be times in our lives when we can't have a day off for several weeks or something like that. But generally speaking, God would ordain a day of rest. He would ordain times of relaxation and recuperation. And I do not believe it is virtuous to say, hey, you know, I just never take a day off. I know pastors who would say, I don't take a day off. And I say, well, you really should take a day off, then. You're going to wear yourself out. He said, I'll rest when I get to heaven. You know, that's the attitude, you know, and somehow they must think it's virtuous, you know, to be a workaholic like that. God doesn't intend that. God gave Israel these special times. Now, I realize that you can go overboard with this, right? And you can make recreation and relaxation the primary thing, and that would be wrong as well. I was having coffee with Gary Papp yesterday morning, and we got talking about this very subject, got talking about how, you know, in the ministry, if you want to be a lazy dog, ministry is a good place to hide, because you have a lot of latitude, you have little accountability in many church situations, especially in the circles that I used to run in, not so much now. I got a bunch of elders watching me now, but you can, if you want to just slip by with very little effort and very little work, ministry is a good place to be. You can buy your sermons from a sermon subscription thing, you know, where they send you a message each week, and here's the outline, here are the major ideas, and now you put in your own personal touches and your own illustration, you know, little thing like that. And so we were talking about this, and Gary said, yeah, I talked about, you know, how many pastors spend so much time on a golf course. He said, yeah, he remembers back when he was from First Baptist Farmington, he was saved there as a young man. And about that time, they were they had opened a new golf course in Farmington Hills or Farmington or somewhere around the area, and the pastor of Farmington, the assistant pastor, went down there to play at the golf course and introduced themselves to the guy at the desk, you know, and we're pastor so-and-so from, oh, he said, how nice. How many days a week do you want me to put you down for? Just assuming that that's what pastors did. They just played golf every day, you know, that kind of thing. Well, while relaxation is ordained of God, it is not to be made an idol either. There's a balance here. Number four, through these feasts, God established and maintained his people as a community of believers. Coming together at the feast was an important part of shaping that community. What we did this morning in community, we were reaffirming our community, our common union in Christ, communion. Not only communion with God in the death of his Son and his shed blood and his broken body, but we are sharing with one another this experience, this community experience. Five, this also preserved Israel's heritage. Each of the festival times was connected to major events in the history of redemption. We'll see that as we go through this. The history of redemption as a nation. And they would relive, every year, they would relive these epochs of redemption. Number six, the gatherings of the whole nation brought greater praise and glory to God. These were high points of worship. These were great crescendos of worship. And the festivals in the year charted the essential aspects of God's redemptive work. Well, year by year, God's saving acts were reenacted, beginning in the spring with deliverance from bondage by the blood of the Lamb, followed by the purging of corruption for a life of purity, the celebration of a new life given by God, and all the guidance and instruction given to that life. And then at the end of the year came the summons to enter his presence, followed by the removal of all sin by the Day of Atonement, and then finally entering the fulfillment of the promises with great joy. So the very first of these celebration observances we saw last week was the Sabbath, but now here's the second. The Passover / unleavened bread, celebrating deliverance in worship. That's what these are all about. These two holy convocations are so closely connected, both in the historical narrative. We go back to Exodus chapter 12 and we read the historical narrative of the Passover and the unleavened bread. But they're also closely connected, seamlessly woven together, as it were, here in this text as well. You have both the Passover and the unleavened bread. The Passover would be on the 14th day of the first month. Nisan was the name of the month. And then on the next day, the 15th, and for the next 7 days would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bracketing the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th and then the following seventh day were Sabbath-like days, days of rest in which no ordinary work could be done. Now, you could do other things. You could cook food, maybe do a little housekeeping, this, that, and the other thing, but you could not do your ordinary labor. You could not do your job, as it were, on those days. They were not fully blown seventh-day Sabbaths, so to speak, but they were holy convocation. They were holy days. And you could not do your regular. So these two things were bound together. And that's why we've placed them together, because the scriptures really placed them together, both in Exodus chapter 12 and right here in chapter 23 of Leviticus. So this marks the beginning of Israel's national feasts. The Passover was meant to be a remembrance of deliverance. It was celebrated annually on the 14th day of the first month, and this was the beginning of their holy year. Now, they also had a civil year, which started with Rosh Hashanah, the day, the head of the year. They call it Rosh meaning head, and that was the first day of the year. But that was the first day of their civil year. This was the first day of their holy year, and it was kicked off by Passover. Now, there are two deliverances cited by the Passover that are unfolded, if you will, in the Passover. And the first is deliverance from death through the Passover lamb. Now, most of us are familiar with the institution of the Passover in Egypt. It was the 10th plague that Moses pronounced against the Egyptians. It was the death of all the firstborn. The only way for the Israelites to avoid this judgment, this plague, was to slay a lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts of their homes. When the death angel saw the blood, he passed over their homes and families. This final plague ultimately affected their deliverance from Egypt, but through it, God delivered Israel's firstborn from the penalty of death. Have you ever thought much about the nature of death? I remember when I heard the gospel, when I first heard the gospel, I was intrigued to get an answer for some of the questions that had long been on my mind and on my heart about death. For instance, I learned about death that it was a curse. It was a punishment from God. I had never known that. I would ask myself many times as a youngster and as a teenager and as a young adult, why do we die? What constitutes death? Why? How is it that we die? Why do we die? I just didn't have an answer for that. Well, the Bible gives the answer. We die because of sin. We die because of the curse of sin and the punishment for sin in the Garden of Eden. And in Adam, we were there. We were with Adam. He was our federal head. And so we sinned along with him. And so death passed upon all men, Romans tells us. I learned the nature of death, the definition of death, that it was essentially separation, and that there are three facets of death. There's spiritual, physical, and eternal. Spiritual death is the separation of God and man spiritually. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. It means you cannot have a relationship with God. God is total spirit. He is total living spirit. You are spirit, but you have a dead spirit. It is a sin-cursed spirit. And so there is no fellowship. There's no relationship with God. There's a separation. People like to say today, well, you know, I may not be a Christian and I may not be born again, but I'm a very spiritual person. Well, of course you are. Every person is a spiritual person. That's what it means to be human. You have a physicality and you have a spirituality. Every person has that. But the problem is, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've not been forgiven of your sins, you have a dead spirit. It's a spirit separated from God. You have no relationship with God because of that. So that's spiritual death. And then there's physical death. We all know what physical death is, the separation of our body and our soul. And then eternal death. That is the permanent separation from God. When a person fails to come to Christ in their lifetime before they actually physically die to accept Him as Lord and Savior, then there is eternal separation from God. This was all a great revelation to me. But I also recognized the fear of death. In this, I found I was in good company. Even one as great as King David wrote in Psalm 55, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." I found that this fear of death was debilitating and enslaving. Hebrews chapter 2, Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Psalm 18:4-5 talks about the cords of death encompassing us and the snares of death confronting us. And so I found out that there's a natural fear that is connected, a dread, if you will, of death that is connected with the human condition. Furthermore, I learned that death is painful. Psalm 116, the snares of death encompass me, the pains of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, when we're talking about the pain of death and the anguish and the horror of death, we're not so much talking about the physical process of dying. When the Bible talks about that, not talking about it really hurts to have a heart attack or it's, you know, death. Death includes some painful thing, and most all death does include some physical discomfort and pain, even though it can be mitigated these days by medicines. It's still a painful thing, sometimes a very short pain, like in the case of a fatal heart attack. Sometimes it's elongated suffering in the course of a disease, all right? But there's some pain connected with death, and we all dread that, right? Nobody's looking forward to that. But that's not what this is talking about. The dread of death here is in the prospect of damnation, the prospect of eternity without Christ, the prospect of the effect of death, unless that death is mitigated somehow, unless that death is overcome somehow. This is the horror of death. The horror of death is not that it's going to be very uncomfortable to endure for that short period of time. The horror of death is that you don't know Christ as your Savior. And that's when the pangs of death and the sting of death will affect you, and that for eternity. But you know what else I learned? I also learned that Jesus Christ is the cure for death. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, because Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, and because he rose from the dead for our justification before God, he has the key to death and Hades, and eternity, and he has the key to spiritual life because he has authority over death. See? And so he can say in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, it's against this backdrop that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, when Jesus came to be baptized at the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, hearkening back to Exodus chapter 12, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Well, this is a fitting metaphor because Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So Jesus instituted what we call communion today. When did he institute that? He instituted it at the Passover, the final Passover supper of his life. Actually, the final legitimate Passover of an entire era, because once the Passover lamb was slain, there was to be no more Passover lamb slain, because he was the answer. And so he did that at communion for us. So Colossians 1 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, our Passover, Jesus is our Passover. Second deliverance here is the deliverance from slavery, verses 6 through 8. The reason the bread in Exodus 12 in the Passover was to be unleavened is because they would have to eat it in haste, because the very next day they were going out of Egypt, a free people, no longer in slavery. And thus leaven becomes a symbol of the bondage of slavery, and throughout Scripture it carries a negative connotation as being infected and contaminating. So the festival of unleavened bread that began the day after Passover and lasted seven more days was a celebration of deliverance from slavery. The bondage in Egypt was a shadow of the bondage of sin in which each person comes into the world. Jesus delivers from slavery all people who put their faith in him. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Revelation 1:5 says, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now, there are two aspects of this deliverance, of this freedom. There's freedom from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. The penalty of sin, death, is now gone and replaced by eternal life. So that's freedom from the penalty of sin. But there's also freedom from the power of sin. Even as Egypt would no longer have dominion over the Israelites, so sin would no longer have dominion over the believer. It's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This means that Satan no longer has the power of death over us, and that we no longer work in his field. And though we still wrestle with sin in our lives that resides in our members, that sin no longer has reigning rights. It has no right over us anymore. And so we read again in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But," Paul says, "thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, you have now become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You see, the Passover / feast of unleavened bread was an annual reminder to Israel that they were a delivered people. This is something truly to celebrate, because Christ is our Passover. Christ is our unleavened bread. Let me share three implications as we close this morning of this teaching. First of all, he delivers those who trust in him from the power, the dominion, and the curse of death. We who are in Christ by faith no longer fear death. We no longer labor under the curse of death. And while we will die physically, that is merely a portal to Jesus, with whom we will spend eternity. And this means that we look at death far differently than those with no hope. I've done funerals of people who after the funeral service was over, they threw themselves upon the casket and would not allow the funeral director to close the casket, clinging on to that lifeless corpse, wailing because there's just nothing there but despair. Compared to a Christian funeral, where yes, there is sadness, but the sadness is not despair. The sadness is not hopelessness. We grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we know we're going to see this loved one again. We know that this is not the end. It's a separation for now. We're going to miss them, and we wish that they would be with us this Christmas, but they won't be. But there is no despair, but there is great hope. We look at death altogether differently. A second implication of our Passover delivering us from death is that we don't celebrate death. Death is a curse. Death is an enemy to overcome, but America has become a culture of death. Death is seen as a friend. Death is seen as the answer to the problems of life that you can't get over. Let me just kill myself. Suicide rates are skyrocketing. Death is believed to be the way out, and it's not the way out. You don't end your existence in death. You just begin your eternity. And you'll live forever somewhere. And you'll live either with God in heaven and with Jesus Christ, or you'll live apart from him in eternal turmoil and hell. And so, death is not to be celebrated. Death is not an answer. And yet we have become enamored with death in our culture. Our entertainment industry is obsessed with death, from slasher films to video games, to our infatuation with, of all things, zombies. We entertain ourselves with death. Abortion is the greatest killing industry since the Holocaust, and now far exceeds it in numbers. And it is celebrated. It's celebrated by the philosophies of feminism and liberal politicians and so-called progressives. It's touted as women's health care, as if it was a pap smear or a mammogram. And it's congratulated in many circles as being courageous and enlightened. It's a celebration of death. Infanticide has now been made the law of the land in New York State. On the other end of the spectrum is euthanasia, thought to be the answer to old age and infirmity. Supposed to be very enlightened, supposed to be very merciful, very urbane. Increasingly, we are becoming a culture of death. We're cuddling up to death. You say, why would we do this? Why would we do this? God gives us the answer in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified in the very person of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is speaking in chapter 8 of Proverbs, and it says many, many things, but this is how the passage ends in Proverbs 8, 35 through 36. For whoever finds wisdom, finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. Here it is. All who hate me love death. The more our culture has moved away from the wisdom of God, the more we have moved to loving death. Death is the enemy. And it is the final enemy that Jesus will overcome. The third implication is this. We can say no to sin. We can say no to sin. We are no longer under the dominion of Satan and sin. We no longer have to say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Yes, the dynamic of sin still remains in us so that really nothing we do is untainted, as it were, by sin. However, it no longer rules over us. It no longer defines us or characterizes us. We can no longer say, I can't, when faced with a difficult sin problem. We can no longer say, I can't stay in my marriage. Yes, you can. You can overcome the sin that is threatening your marriage. It's not a money issue. It's not a communication issue that is threatening your marriage. It is not a compatibility issue. It is sin. And Jesus fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread and delivered us from the tyranny of that sin. So now we can say, sin, you're not the boss of me. You will not rule over my life. You can't say any longer. If you've been set free by Jesus, you can't say any longer, you know, I've got an addiction. I can't help myself. Whether it's pornography or gambling or drugs or drinking. And I just can't get over it. You can't say that anymore. If Jesus is your Savior. Because He's delivered you. He's freed you from that tyranny. Now, will it be easy? No. But will it be impossible? No. No. You can't just say anymore, well, you know, I'm just a selfish guy. It's just the way I am, and I can't change who I am. No, you can't say these things anymore because Jesus has fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread and freed you from the bondage and tyranny of sin. Listen, the Passover unleavened bread feast is indeed a feast for the soul. It is the basis of our deliverance. We have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from death, and we have been delivered from bondage. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Lord God, we celebrate today, we celebrate Jesus, our Passover, and our liberator from bondage. Help us today to partake of this freedom we have in Him. Grant that we will walk under the dominion of the Spirit as we quit this place today, rejoicing and celebrating who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. We are dismissed. To God be the glory.